Good morning. A few years ago, when I was living in Oakdale, we had a neighbor who was called himself a simple man. And he would say a common phrase that I think we're all pretty familiar with. He would say, "Everything I need to know, I learned in kindergarten. Everything I need to know, I learned in kindergarten. Share, be nice to others, don't hit, don't chew with your mouth open. Things we learned in kindergarten." In a similar way, all we need to know about communion, we learn from the Passover. All we need to know about communion, we learn from the Passover. If you've been paying attention over the past couple weeks, you may have noticed two things. One, there's a portion of Exodus that we just skipped entirely. And two, today is not the first Sunday of March. And we're doing communion today. Usually we celebrate communion on the first Sunday. There's a passage now at the end of Exodus 12 that it's kind of a reiteration of the passage we skipped. So we're looking at both of these passages this morning, and I want to read them now together. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Exodus chapter 12. We'll be starting in verse 43 and going through 13. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you.' All the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and of beast, is mine.' Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat of unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son in that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to study your word, would you open our minds and give us understanding? Open our eyes to see the truth that is presented here. And Father, soften our hearts to respond in faith. Father, do this work in your name. Amen. Well, as I said, as we come to the fourth of four passages focusing on the event of the Passover, both from the warning of Pharaoh to talking about the lamb that was slain to bringing the people out, we're going to turn our attention to the feast itself. The Passover in Exodus, put in place by God as a foreshadowing of what we're going to celebrate this morning in communion. The meal of Passover and its subsequent Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there was one meal of Passover and then 7 days of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. I think it was given for two purposes. It served two purposes for us as believers. One, it was a meal to celebrate. A meal to celebrate what God had done in bringing the people out of slavery and into freedom. And two, it was a meal given to teach us, to teach his people, to give us instruction on what the body of Christ looks like and how we are to live our lives as believers. And so as we look at this idea of a feast or a meal to celebrate, it's important that we understand three theological terms. These three kind of big words that show up a couple of times in Scripture and are important to understand. First, propitiation. Second, expiation. And third, redemption. And third, redemption. Why is it important to understand these terms? Because this is what we celebrate in communion. We celebrate expiation, propitiation, and redemption. So let's look at what those mean. First, a meal to celebrate the removal of guilt. It's necessary at this point to remind ourselves and speak again of the blood of Christ. When Steven Spielberg was producing the movie Prince of Egypt, a cartoon adaptation of the Exodus event and the story surrounding the beginning of Exodus, the original script had God saying this. He said, "When I see the mark upon the doorframe, I will pass over." That's close, but it's not quite what Scripture said. And there were religious leaders and pastors who were hired to kind of consult and be there to monitor this script and say, this is where it needs to line up, this is what it needs to say. And they said that that wasn't specific enough. They said, you can't just say mark. Mark doesn't really cover what we need to address in this statement. And they said it has to say blood. He says, it can't be a mark on the doorframe. It has to be when I see the sign of the blood on the doorframe, I will pass over. Because that blood is important. As we looked at, the Israelites were called and required to bring this firstborn lamb, this pure lamb, and kill it, sacrifice it, and then paint the blood on the doorframe. And this is what God said in Exodus 12:13. It says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You see, what the blood signified to the people of Israel, what they understood was that something had died in their place. They understood that, like Nick talked about, God didn't just decide, okay, I'm gonna cast judgment on the Egyptians, and Israel, you're going to be safe. He said, no, it's going to require the shedding of blood, and you're going to paint that blood on the doorpost as a sign. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. They understood they had a substitute that died in their place. If not for the blood of the Lamb, they would have experienced the wrath of God. A lamb had died in their place, and in the same way, a lamb has died in our place. Christ is our perfect Passover lamb, died in our place, a substitute for us. And this is our word, expiation. When we look at this phrase, the removal of guilt, this is our word, expiation. We look at the blood of Christ, and we know our sins are covered. There is no guilt because the price has been paid. Our sins have been covered. There is confidence in what God has accomplished. We are guilt-free because we have a substitute in Christ. He died on our behalf. So in the Passover, and by extension in communion, we celebrate the covering of our sin, the removal of guilt. And this brings us to our second term, propitiation. Propitiation is God's wrath satisfied. See, we know from Scripture that the wages of sin is death. The wages of disobedience to God, the wages of rebellion against God is death. And God's wrath will come at some point in judgment for those who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb. See, God's wrath demanded payment for sin. And when we look at the blood, when we see the mark, we see the sign of the blood, we live guilt-free. We know that the price has been paid. We have no fear because our sin has been covered. When God looks at the blood, he sees that something has died in this place. He sees the covering, but now it's not just a covering for sin. His wrath is removed. So the wrath that we deserve, the judgment that we deserve, was poured out on someone else, on something else. In this case, it was a lamb, a physical lamb, foreshadowing what was going to happen. So the lamb itself in the Old Testament, this blood, this act of sacrifice, never saved the people of Israel. It was a foreshadowing of what Christ would do. And faith in God is what saved the people. And for us, faith in Christ as our substitute, as our perfect lamb, turns away the wrath of God. And in that, there is freedom and there is hope. So the meal celebrates the removal of guilt, God's wrath satisfied, and lastly, our ransom price paid. Our ransom price paid. There is a story in the Old Testament of Hosea. Show of hands, how many of you are familiar with Hosea? Good number of you. Great. Hosea is an interesting story. Because in the book of Hosea, God tells this prophet, he says, Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute. And here's what's going to happen. The prostitute is going to leave you, and I want you to go after her, and I want you to bring her back. And then she's going to leave you, and I want you to go after her and bring her back. There are a few other things that happened in the story, but here's the interesting thing. In chapter 3 of Hosea, it says that Hosea went and bought her back, paid a price for her to come back. It's interesting because she was his, right? She was already his. He had married her, he had sought her. She and him were one. She was his. And yet he had to pay a price to bring her back. That's a great illustration of redemption. God buys us back. Because that's what the term redeem means. It means something needs to be purchased. So to redeem something is to purchase it or buy it back. That is redemption. And I'm not going to go into it in detail here, but at the latter part of chapter 13, which we didn't read, it talks about this redemption and redeeming of animals and redeemed by the blood. Again, is a foreshadowing of Christ. It's a foreshadowing of us needing to be bought back, needing to be redeemed out of slavery and into freedom. And when Christ came to offer his sacrifice, his life as a sacrifice, he did so as the pure, spotless Lamb of God to buy back his people, to redeem us, to save us. And the thing about this redemption that it talks about is something's life had to be given. So when we looked at the blood of the Lamb, it wasn't just that there was a removal of guilt. It wasn't just that God's wrath was satisfied. It was a payment to buy back something. It was a payment to buy back freedom, to buy back life. And so Christ came to die, the life required to buy something back. We are sinners. We are, as the Bible would say of some of these animals, unclean. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we lust. We need to be redeemed. We need to be bought back. Jesus was our redemption price, our ransom price. We needed someone substituted in our place. And so when we take communion together, this is what we celebrate. We celebrate a ransom price paid. And when you think about it, it gives a lot more depth to Paul's statement in Corinthians, right? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So when you trust in Christ for salvation, when you trust in the blood of the Lamb, when you say, God, I believe that you have died in my place, that you have taken my sin upon yourself. I believe that you have covered my sin, that your wrath is satisfied, that you have bought me back. When we trust in Christ for that, we are God's bought and paid for. We belong to God. So the Passover communion is a meal to celebrate the removal and covering, the removal of our guilt and the covering of our sin, the satisfaction of God's wrath, and the price paid for our redemption. This is what the meal celebrates. But the meal also serves to teach us. And the first thing is it teaches us that it is an exclusive meal. The Passover and communion, by extension, are exclusive meals. We don't like that word. Not a big fan of the word exclusive, right? We don't like to exclude things, especially in our culture today, right? You're all welcome, come. It's not exclusive at all. Everyone can be here. But look again at our text. There's an exclusion. There are people who are not allowed to take the Passover. It's an exclusion not based on race or political party or where you live or how much money you make or what sports team you happen to follow. No, it's an exclusion based on whether or not you belong to the family of God. So when we talk about these three terms, expiation, propitiation, redemption, when we trust in Christ for salvation, we are bought into his family. And this exclusion is based on that. Do you belong to the family? So look at chapter 12, verses 43, kind of through the end. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it." So on and so forth. See, there are people, he says, these people can't take the Passover, these people can't eat it with you, and these people can. So who are these people? The passage talks about five. First, he says, the foreigner shall not eat this Passover with you. Another word for foreigner is outsider. This person is not to partake of the Passover. Why? This person does not belong to the congregation of Israel. They are not a part of God's people. They are completely outside of the life of Israel. So first we have the foreigner. Second, it talks about slaves. And it says slaves are allowed to eat the meal if. So there's an exception to the slaves. It says the slave is allowed to eat the meal if they are willing to be marked as belonging to God. So if you remember back to a year ago when we looked at Genesis 15, the sign of circumcision was given to say, you belong to God. This is the mark, this is the sign that you are of God's people. And that's what he says here. Every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him, after he is a part of the family or congregation of God, the covenant community of God. Slaves are allowed to partake if they belong to the family. The third can be overlooked in the ESV because the ESV says foreigner again. But the NLT can actually, the New Living Translation can be helpful because what it calls them is temporary residents. Temporary residents. This is a person who isn't going to lay down roots. They don't really belong to the family of God. This person doesn't believe, doesn't trust, they don't belong to the family of God. Before I move on, I think it's important to note what this is talking about is faith in Christ. So when we say foreigner doesn't belong to the people, when we say slave or stranger or temporary resident, this has to do with faith. This has nothing to do with whether you're visiting this church for the first time, whether you're a member of this church. It has nothing to do with are you a member of this church, but are you a member of the church? Do you trust in Christ for salvation? That is the stipulation that keeps us from partaking in communion. And so visitors, people who aren't a part of this church, who are just visiting for a day or a week or a month, are welcome to participate in communion with us. If you belong to the family of God. Not this church, but the church. So that was our third category, temporary residents. Fourth, hired workers. Again, people who are not a part of God's family, people who are maybe close to the family, who see how the family lives, see how the family works, see what the family does, but they are not marked as belonging to the family. They do not belong to the people of God. Hired workers. Lastly, there is the stranger. Someone who is not an Israelite by birth, is a foreigner, but has made their home with Israel. Who has said, I'm going to pledge allegiance to the God that Israel serves. I'm going to make myself one with Israel. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. We see this happening over time and time again to be marked as one of the Israelites. I don't want to belabor the point, but I want to make sure it's very, very clear. Do you see the similarities between the people who are not welcome? It's people who don't trust in the blood of the Lamb for salvation. It's people who might be close to the family of God, but not in the family of God. I think back to Nick's sermon a few weeks ago. The sermon called The Deadly Danger of Almost. And in it, he talked about Pharaoh. He said, Pharaoh used this personal name for God. Pharaoh knew the God of the Israels. He didn't trust the God of the Israels, but he knew him, right? He knew things about God. He understood the power of God, but he did not belong to the family of God. And that is what kept Pharaoh away from the Passover. I worked at Caribou for a time, and I had a coworker who grew up in an Evangelical Free Church of America, EFCA church, much like ours, had many conversations. But at one point or another, he left the faith. He said, I don't believe what you believe, don't trust what you trust, don't think what you think is true. But we had a lot of conversations. He knew what the Bible said, had some of it memorized, could guess what I was going to say before I said it because he knew the right answers. He had questions, and he's like, I know what you're going to say, so don't worry about it. Don't answer my question. I have a question, but you can't solve it. He was close, but not a part of the family of God. When it comes to the Passover, when it comes to communion, when it comes to salvation, close is not good enough. We must belong. And this is the good news of the Passover feast, of the communion meal that we celebrate. It's exclusive, but it's open. There's an open invitation to come if you would trust in Christ for salvation. It made allowance right in the text. Right? It says, if a stranger would come and keep the Passover with you, let him be marked as one of the family of God. First, let him belong to the family of God, then let him take the Passover with you. All are invited to this table. All, God says, all are invited to this table. All who trust in me, who are marked by the blood of the Lamb, and are a part of my covenant community are welcome. This is what God says. Come and eat if you would but trust in me for salvation. Are you a member of his family? That is the exclusion. Do you trust in the blood of Christ for forgiveness of sins? God says you are welcome to eat. Communion is exclusive, but there is an open invitation to come and belong to the family. So our meal teaches us that this is an exclusive meal, but that God welcomes us in. It is an open exclusion, which is a kind of a weird dichotomy, but there it is. Second, it teaches us of the life left behind. And this is where the Feast of the Unleavened Bread comes in. See, the Israelites wouldn't have separated these two events. They wouldn't have understood the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as separate. They would have been one event. But it's in the unleavened bread that we see the life left behind. You know what leaven is? Leaven is used in bread to make it rise and give it just a great flavor, right? It just makes the bread taste so good. When I worked as a teenager, I worked in a restaurant, and I would get in at 8 a.m., and I would wash the dishes, or I'd do some food prep. I'd do whatever they need me to do, scrub out the dumpster. It's true, wasn't great, happened. Every once in a while, though, I would be called in. They'd need someone to fill in, so I would come in at 5 or 5:30, just help working on the bread. So we'd mix up the dough, add in the yeast, and we'd have to get there at 5:30 because the yeast or the leaven needed to do its work of rising, right? It took time. Both in 12:19 and in chapter 13, verse 3, God says, get rid of the leaven, remove it. I don't want it among you. It can't be even seen among you, or you will be cut off. It's pretty strict language. It's pretty intense language. Why? Why was it so strong? Why was God saying, remove this or you will be cut off? Why is it such a big deal? Well, the leaven teaches us two things. It teaches us something about God. It teaches us something about ourselves. If you remember last week, we said that the Israelites left in a hurry, right? God pushed them out. They had to go. And this was part of what the leaven represented, what it was reminding the Israelites. It's that God said, when God said go, he meant go now. They were leaving Egypt, and they did not have time to pack, to get their all their belongings together, or to let the leaven do its work of raising the dough. They didn't have time. They had to leave. Go now. So they had unleavened bread, a dense, thick cracker. So that's one reason. Get rid of the leaven, the strong language. Remember what God did. Remember that God drove you out in haste and that you were leaving Egypt. But it's more than just a reminder that God said leave in a hurry. The removal of leaven represented a sharp break from the life they had known for the past 400 plus years. They were quite literally sweeping the house clean of any remembrance or influence of Egypt. When we bake, when I made bread at the restaurant, we had yeast in a package that we threw in. We had these little pre-packages of yeast or whatever you might use. And we use that, we mix it in, and that's what we'd use. But Israel did not have a store they could go to buy little pre-packaged things of yeast. No, what they did is they would save a piece of dough from the previous batch. So they'd make some bread, make some dough, and they'd take some of that, set it aside, and then they'd make the bread with the leftovers here. So this leftover clump of dough is what they would use to leaven the next batch. So they would just mix that in, and the leaven would do its work, and then they'd save some of that for the next one, and so on and so forth. So they had this old piece of dough just sitting around that they would use to leaven their bread. And that leaven would work through the whole loaf time and time again. The annual removal of leaven in this celebration, in this feast, was a reminder that they had a life that they had left behind. They were slaves in Egypt. And God is saying, throw out that old piece of dough. Get rid of it. He says, get rid of whatever old lump that you're holding on to. And you think, but I need that. I need that old lump. That's mine. He says, no, you don't. I've given you a new life. I've given you something better, a freedom from this slavery. You don't need to hold on to that, because even in sending you out in haste, I will provide for you. You will plunder the Egyptians. You don't need that old life. You will have what you need, and it's not found there. I love the way that Philip Ryken, a commentator, says it. He says, God wanted to do something more than get his people out of Egypt. He wanted to get Egypt out of his people. God wanted to do something more than get his people out of Egypt. He wanted to get Egypt out of his people. God saved Israel to sanctify them. And he does the same for us. New Testament has something to say about leaven as well in this old lump. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out that old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see that? Even just a little bit of leaven works its way through the whole, works its way through the whole of our lives. And what the Passover teaches us and what Paul in Corinthians is getting at is saying, what are you holding on to? What little lump are you holding on to from that old life that needs to be cleansed out? That needs to be removed, that needs to be sanctified. Because if you're holding on to it, it will, at some point, today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, it will work its way through all of your life. That sin, that thing that we hold on to, will work its way through. And the meal teaches us that it needs to be cleansed. The meal teaches that it needs to be cleansed. So we have our meal teaching us of the open exclusion We have the meal teaching that there is a life that needs to be left behind. And the meal also teaches us how to respond to God. Those of you with kids, and those of us without, know your kids don't always respond the right way. Right? We don't, as adults, always respond the right way, right? We get a gift and someone else says, "Did you say thank you?" Someone comes, kids get in a fight, they're crying. "They did this to me." "Did you do something to them?" "Yeah? Well, what did you expect was going to happen?" Right? We have to teach our kids how to respond. We have to teach them to go back and say, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" We teach our kids how to respond, and so we too need to learn how to respond to God. In the same way, God teaches us to respond to him. The first response is found in chapter 12, verse 27. He says, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he has passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses." And here's the response. "And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." Because God removed our guilt, that his wrath was satisfied, because Christ has paid the redemption price, we worship. This is our first response. We submit our lives to him in worship. We rejoice, we sing, we give thanks, we praise God for what he has done. The second is obedience. Look at verse 28. "Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron." So they did. The right response to God's love is not begrudging obedience, but a willing obedience. To go and do so because God has commanded it. Because of what God has done, I will go do this. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. The third way it teaches us to respond, for those of you guys who are at the men's retreat, the speaker said a couple of times, he said, "One of the greatest gifts you can give your children is an explicit, clear testimony of faith." Right? A clear declaration that I trust in Christ for salvation. And look at Exodus 13:8. "You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." So our third response is proclamation. We worship, we obey, we proclaim. When you celebrate the meal, when we celebrate communion together, the expectation is that we declare to our children, to each other, what it is that God has done to save us. We celebrate the removal of our guilt, the satisfaction of God's wrath, our ransom paid to buy us back. We proclaim this to our children. But I want you to notice something in the grammar here. We've been talking in these broad terms, right? God brought Israel out of Egypt. God brought Israel out of slavery and into freedom. "You shall tell your son on that day, is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." Don't proclaim some faith. Proclaim your faith. Tell your kids, tell each other of what God did in your life. This personal story of salvation. "Tell your son on that day, it is because of what God did for me when I came out of Egypt." So it teaches exclusion, it teaches a life left behind, it teaches how to respond, and lastly, it teaches remembrance. Throughout the passage, Moses continually says things to make people understand they cannot forget what God has done. "Remember this day. It shall be as a memorial between your eyes, a sign on your hand, a mark on your hand, or on the frontlet of your eyes. Do not forget what God has done to bring you out of Egypt." As I was reading, I was thinking to myself, it shouldn't be that hard, right? They were in slavery for 400 years. Then God shows up, and one by one, maybe not covering all of the amounts of gods of Egypt, but one by one begins to show judgment on Egypt and their gods, redeeming his people out of the land of Egypt, ending with a final plague where he says, spill the blood of the lamb, cover the doorpost, so that when I see it, I will pass over you. I will know. You would think this event would stand out in their minds. Right? Like, it's kind of a big deal. And yet, even after God does all of this, he provides for them in the plunder of Egypt. He calls them to be separate from the world. He sets them apart as his people. And they forget the mighty hand of God to save. Right? We see it in the New Testament. It doesn't take that long before they're complaining. They don't even cross the Red Sea before they're like, they get to the sea and they're like, what have you done? You have brought us where now we've got Egypt on one side, the sea on the other side. How could you bring us out of Egypt? How is this better? It doesn't take them more than a couple of, they don't even get all the way out and they're complaining. And then they come to the land of Israel and they send some people in. And two of them come back and they're like, we can do this. We've got this. Because they remembered what he says. A phrase repeated four times. By a strong hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. They said, we have the strong hand of God behind us. We can do this. Let's go. But the ten said, no, they're giants. They're tall people here. They forget. So do we. We forget what God does to save us, what God did to save us. We are a forgetful people that need to be reminded of what God does. He says, regardless of where you're at, regardless of your wandering in the wilderness, your experience of trial, the joy that you might have in this moment, regardless of where you are, don't forget. Remember this day. I don't want to minimize the trials. I don't want to minimize the struggles, but God says, remember this day. Remember the day which I brought you out of slavery, which I saved you by my strong hand. We cannot forget what God has done. And so we celebrate. 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and broke it. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.